Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. And in it, we'll see that Christ is more glorious than the holy angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment that will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would show us your glory this morning. Show us your glory in Christ. Show us Christ today through your word and by the power of your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What comes to your mind when you think of angels? Or that might sound familiar. That was the same question I began the sermon a few weeks ago when we looked at this passage specifically on angels. But I want to ask you again, what comes to your mind when you think of angels? I want you to think about your answer. Hopefully your answer is more biblical now than it may have been maybe a couple of weeks ago after we looked at Hebrews chapter 1 verses 4 through 14 specifically on the doctrine of angels. If you remember, we looked last time a couple of weeks ago on the biblical view of the doctrine of angels here in this passage. But just to do a quick recap, if you remember, angels aren't some chubby flying babies, right, flying in the air. They're not just simply people just with wings. You don't become an angel once you die. Those were a few misconceptions that people have of angels that aren't found in the scriptures. We looked at that last time, and we looked at how instead of being chubby, you know, babies with wings flying in the air, we saw that angels instead are God's holy and majestic heavenly warriors that are fighting on his behalf. They destroy cities in the Old Testament, like Sodom and Gomorrah. They minister to his people, like that of Daniel and so many throughout redemptive history. And we know that angels are not just simply people with wings, but instead they're holy ancient creatures who are in heaven as we speak right now, surrounding God's heavenly throne, singing praises unto him. They're not sinful people like us, but they're holy, and that's why they're able to stand in the holy presence of God. And we don't become angels when we die, because angels are distinct creatures made by God. Human and angels are distinct, both created by God, but with different natures and different purposes. This is the biblical doctrine of angels, and we looked at that a couple weeks ago. They're created beings of God, created at the very beginning to be holy, majestic warriors who do the bidding of God, to worship him, to be his heavenly palace guards, and to serve his people. Hopefully from last couple weeks, you realize that these majestic creatures, angels, are awe-inspiring. So much so that every time angels come up in the scriptures and throughout human history, people respond with fear. They respond with falling down like they're dead, and many times they wrongly want to worship them because of their holiness. Now, I say that because it brings us once again to this passage and really the main point of our passage today. Again, last time we looked at this passage and specifically looked at what it said about angels. If you remember, we looked at verse 6 specifically and verse 7 and verse 13 and kind of just, you know, from that brought together a doctrine of angels. That really laid the groundwork and foundation of today's sermon, which is really the meat of our passage, the point of this whole passage of verses 4 through 14, which is not the glory of the angels, but Christ's glory and how he's more glorious than these ancient creatures. And when Paul wrote this letter, he was not writing it to correct their views of angels. He was specifically writing this part of this letter and all of this letter to correct this church's views, wrong views about Christ. The doctrinal problem of the Church of Jerusalem, that very first church, the first church, the Church of Jerusalem, their doctrinal problem wasn't mainly concerning angels. It wasn't angelology, it was Christology. It was Christ. That's the main idea of our passage this morning. Paul's correction of their faulty view of Christ. And his correction is this: Christ is more glorious than the holy angels. Yes, those angels are holy and majestic and awe-inspiring, but Christ is more glorious than them. And these 11 verses, verses 4 through 14, we're given three reasons why Christ is more glorious than these heavenly angels. The first reason is that Christ is more glorious than these angels is because he's uniquely the only begotten Son of God. We'll unpack what that means in verses 4 through 6. The second reason Christ is more glorious than the angels we'll see is because he's the eternal king overall. That's in verses 6 through 12. And lastly, we'll see Christ is more glorious than the angels because it is Christ who will bring the consummation of the world at the end of human history as the judge of all in verses 13 through 14. So those are the three reasons in our passage in which the author gives to argue that Christ is more glorious than the angels. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the eternal king, and he's the final judge of all. He's the Son of God. He's the eternal king, and he's the judge. And those will be our three divisions for our sermon today. And really, it's been the case for the rest of all this chapter that we've looked at, but the main goal and purpose of this text is to correct our faulty views when it comes to Christ, to enlarge our view and perspective of Christ, for it to be more biblical, more true. I think all of us probably need to have a bigger view of Christ. All of us need to see Christ as more glorious than we do today. And that's my prayer for us, that we would see Christ as more glorious today than we've ever seen him before. All right, let's now jump into this first reason Christ is more glorious than the angels, which is his unique office and position in person as the only begotten Son of God. Look at verses 4 through 5. The author writes, "Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Amen. Now, before we look at this passage in detail, there is a question I want to ask and consider regarding this text. You may have asked this maybe as we're thinking of this passage. It's what I asked myself at the beginning of my study this past week. But why does the author of Hebrews spend so much time discussing Christ is more glorious than the angels? Because it's not only this passage, but really all of the rest, all of the next chapter, chapter 2, is implications from the truth taught here in this passage. So you can almost say the first two chapters of this wonderful divine biblical theology book of Hebrews, the first two chapters are dedicated to Christ being more glorious than the angels. Why does he spend so much time, and why does he spend the beginning of this wonderful book answering that question? What was going on there at the church for Paul to spend so much time talking about Christ's superiority to the angels? Well, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I think we can possibly put a few things together to come up with an educated guess. Remember, Paul here, he's writing to the Hebrew Christians there in Jerusalem. They're members of the first church ever established, the one established at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And when Paul writes this letter, this church was enduring great persecution from every side, from the political side, the political establishment, from the Romans, from the religious side, specifically of the Pharisees and Sadducees and the leaders of Judaism. Now, the leaders of the religion of Judaism, the Pharisees and Sadducees, were persecuting them and trying to get them to return back to the old covenant. The major temptation of theirs, of those of whom Paul is writing to, is that they were tempted to return back to being under the Mosaic covenant and all of its ceremonial laws. We'll see that for the rest of the book of Hebrews, as well as so much language talking about the sacrifices, the temple, the priests. It's because they were being tempted to return back to those things, return back to the temple, return back to the animal sacrifices, return back going to the high priest. Much of the book of Hebrews is combating that false teaching, that temptation. But there are probably other reasons given to try to lure these Christians to return to the old covenant. One of them most likely related to the angels. But let me give you what that argument might have been. The argument could have gone something like this there in Jerusalem by the religious leaders. You know, the word angel literally means messenger. Angels were holy messengers of God's word. They functioned like an intermediator with men and God. They were like priests and prophets in a way. They were somewhat like mediators. It was angels who were there at the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai to Moses. It could be that the Pharisees and the other religious leaders there in Jerusalem were trying to get these Christians to soften their stance on Jesus. And they could say something like this. They may have said something like this. Jesus, the one that you say is the Christ, he sounds a lot like an angel. He's bringing forth a message from God. He has power like the angels. He's serving God's people. He's performing miracles. Why don't you still keep Jesus, but you can still love Jesus as a church? But why don't you love him like you love angels? And if you do that, if you relegate Jesus to the place of angels, then we may not persecute you. We may welcome you back into Judaism. If you just do that and come back to the temple, we'll still let you keep Jesus, but keep him as like an angel. You can see that argument, right? You can see how that argument might be tempting for the church there in Jerusalem. I mean, in just a few years after this book is written, the pastor of Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, will be martyred for his faith. That's how intense the persecution is. And you can sense at this time, they're enduring this terrible persecution, losing their property, their jobs, possibly even their lives. And they're given this so-called olive branch. If you just relegate Jesus to the angels, we'll bring you back. We'll stop the persecution. Could you imagine how tempting that would be if we were in the shoes of the Christians there in Jerusalem? That we as a church could still love Jesus and talk about Jesus, but just as an angel. And then we could get our jobs back. We could provide for our families once again. We could restore all those great relationships we had in the community once again. Life would become so much easier if we just treated Jesus like an angel. This was the temptation before the church in Jerusalem. I think this is why Paul begins his letter this way, pointing them to how Christ is more glorious than angels. He's not just another angel. He's not on their level. He's far superior to them. That's what Paul is doing here in verses 4 through 14. He's showing the superiority of Christ to the angels to combat that false teaching and that temptation to relegate him to a lower status. All right, with that said, let's now look back at our passage. The first reason given in our text of Christ's superiority of the angels is he's uniquely the only begotten Son of God. This first argument is that the author gives to prove Christ's superiority to the angels that the name given to him by God the Father is greater and more excellent than theirs. That's what you see in verse 4. And what is this name? It's the name of his Son, the Son of God. Jesus is the Christ, and he's God's Son. He's the Son of God. And notice where the author makes his point. Notice what the author does and where he goes as his supreme authority when it comes to doctrine and beliefs. Look at this passage just as a whole. Look at verses 4 through 14 as we kind of take a step back. Where does he go to prove this truth of Christ's superiority to the angels? He goes to the Word. You look at this passage, verses 4 through 14. Do you know how many Old Testament passages are quoted in just these 11 verses? Seven. Seven Old Testament passages are quoted by the author of the Hebrews. And he quotes them each time showing that Christ is superior to the angels. It's like, here, let me show you this psalm. And then let me show you this psalm. Did God ever say that about angels, that he's saying about God, that he's saying about Christ here in this, that Christ is fulfilling this psalm? He's going passage after passage. Seven Old Testament quotations in just 11 verses. I mean, really, this whole section, verses 4 through 14, is really just made up of Old Testament quotations. And the Apostle Paul is going to the Scriptures to prove his theological argument, to fight off this false teaching of relegating Christ to a lower status. And just in these three verses, the first three verses, he makes his point, and he quotes three passages from the Old Testament. And here, even before we get into the content of Paul's argument, we have application here. We have the application of seeing in his method of how he's contending for the faith. He goes to the Word. He goes to the Holy Scriptures. He goes first to the Word because the Bible is the very words of God. It's inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It's the highest authority when it comes to doctrine, beliefs, and practices of God's people. As the reformers of old argued, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the highest authority when it comes to beliefs and doctrine. I think even here, just the way in which Paul goes about it is application for us. The Scriptures must be the first place we go to fight in our own life temptation and sin and to fall into false teaching. And it should be the first place we should go when we come alongside a brother or sister who's being tempted. We should go and point them to the Word, point them to the Scriptures. When we confront sin in their lives, we go to the Word. When we want to encourage them, we go to the Word. When we want to warn them of false teaching, we say, look here, brother. Look here, sister. Look what the Bible says. So I think we can learn just a great deal from the Apostle Paul, even how to engage fellow believers who may be falling into false teaching or in sin. We go to them in love and we open up God's Word. It's not something that's personal. We come to God's Word. No one's trying to win an argument. It says, what does God's Word say about this? This is our authority. And that's what the Apostle Paul here is doing with the church in Jerusalem, even here in our passage. And brothers and sisters, I hope you can attest. I think we can all attest to a time in which a brother or sister lovingly corrected us by pointing us to God's Word. Now, who in here likes to be corrected? Not many of us. I'm pretty sure the church in Jerusalem, when they first received the book of Hebrews, they may have not liked some of this correction initially, but it's what we need. It's for our own good. And here the Apostle Paul models before us not only how to do theology, but even how to use God's Word to combat false teaching. All right, so let's look at beginning in verse 4. It says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus' name is far superior and greater than the angels. And it's not just that he has a better name, as if just the name Jesus is a cooler name than John or Joseph. No, instead, it's that name that he has was given to him. And that name describes his very nature, his very personhood. The name tells us more of his nature and person and being. You could say his name tells us who his family is. And first, notice who gives this name to Jesus. We're told two biblical examples in verse 5. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Here the Apostle Paul is quoting first from Psalm 2 and then from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Both of them emphasizing how the Lord Jesus received his name, the Son, from God the Father. And we're told even how Paul sets up these two verses, that it's God the Father who gives this name to him, this title of being his son. Let's look at these two biblical quotations that back up this truth. First, Psalm 2. Turn with me to Psalm 2. We're going to be turning to a lot of different passages. We'll be in the Psalter a good bit, but turn to Psalm 2 with me. This is the first of the seven Old Testament Bible quotations here in this passage. Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm, one of, if not the greatest royal psalm in all of the Psalter. I mean, it's just rich with description of the power and reign of the Lord's anointed king, his son. And in the midst of this psalm, we have verse 7. And this is the one that Paul quotes here in verse 5. And he quotes it with Jesus as the fulfillment of it. It says this, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And this one that's being described in Psalm 2 is the Lord's anointed. Remember, the word anointed means Christ, the Messiah. He's the anointed one. And this anointed one, this Christ, is the begotten Son of God. Now, everyone in Paul's day, including all the religious leaders in Judaism, they knew that Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm, that it talked about the Christ. And here Paul is saying, yes, and Jesus is that Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the prophesied one. He's not just an angel. He is the Messiah that the whole Old Testament is pointing to. He's the one we've been waiting for this whole time. He's the begotten Son of God. Not only does the author of Hebrews cite Psalm 2, but it also quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you may know that chapter well. It's a pretty well-known chapter. It's a key chapter in the history of redemption. It's where God makes a covenant with David. It's where the progressive revelation of God's covenant of grace is seen in the Davidic covenant. And as you read the covenant that God makes with David there in 2 Samuel 7, it points to a promise he makes to David to have this forever king on this forever throne of David that will come through his lineage. That this promise that's given in 2 Samuel 7 goes beyond just David. And after that, we have verse 14 in 2 Samuel 7. And this is the one that the author of Hebrews quotes in verse 5. It says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." For in God's covenant with David, he promises one that will come after David, in David's line, who will be this forever king, establishing this forever kingdom on David's forever throne. And this one who is to come is to be a son to God. God would be his father. He would be God's son. And notice, Paul is not just jumping to random passages in the Old Testament to make his point. I mean, he's quoting from some of the most well-known chapters in the Old Testament. Psalm 2, one of the great messianic psalms. 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant chapter. Both of them, he is saying Christ is the fulfillment of. Christ is the Messiah. Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's the promise of the one who would come. And now before you start thinking that, man, the Apostle Paul here, he's stretching the meaning of these Old Testament passages. Maybe they should just apply to David, or how can he apply these to God's son? How can he apply these to Jesus? Well, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be turning a lot. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, we have the recording of the baptism of Jesus. At the baptism of Jesus, right when Jesus comes up out of the water, and he comes up out of the water because he is down in the water. He is fully immersed. He was baptized. And when he comes up, the heavens open up, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, of whom I am well pleased." That's the same language of Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7. And it's being applied to Jesus. But it's not the Apostle Paul that's applying it to Jesus, is it, in Matthew chapter 3? It's not even the gospel writer of Matthew who's applying it to Jesus. Who's applying it to Jesus in Matthew chapter 3? God. God the Father. He's saying, this is my beloved. This is my begotten Son who I am well pleased. God gave Jesus this name that is above every other name, even the name of angels, his Son, his beloved and begotten Son. And that brings us to the second part of the importance of this name given to Jesus, this title of the Son of God. It's not just who gives it to him, which is God the Father, but it's the meaning of it. For the name describes the very nature and person of God or of Jesus. When the Apostle Paul says Jesus' name is the Son of God, he is also saying that Jesus is God by his very nature and person. We see this in the language of verses 4 through 5 and really more clearly in verse 6. Look with me back at verses 4 through 5. We're told a name that was inherited by Jesus in verse 4. He's the begotten Son in Psalm 2. To inherit a name is to be given a name by right of your nature and your person. Now, what do I mean by that? For example, you know, my wife and I, Hope, just welcomed our newborn daughter, Florence, just I think about 10 weeks ago. And when we had to write down on her birth certificate her name and her last name, you know, we didn't have to think too hard on that, did we? We knew exactly what her name would be because she inherited a name from her parents. She would be given the name Smith because of the very nature of who she is and who she's born to and the lineage. She is a Smith. She inherited the name Smith by virtue of her person and being. She is our daughter. Similarly, the Lord Jesus is by nature and person God. He's God's Son in the sense that he is the exact imprint and nature of God. We saw that in Hebrews 1:3. He gets the name of Son because he's by nature divine. He is God's Son. He's begotten by God. He's the very nature of God. And now this is where that human illustration of having a child really breaks down, because Jesus is not like the Son of God, like Florence may be the son of Corey or a daughter to me. For God the Son is the second person of the Trinity, and he was never born nor created. He's eternal. He's eternally begotten. We describe God the Son. You got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We describe God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as begotten, not because of him ever being born or in sequential time coming after the Father, but we do so to highlight that they are of the same nature. They're both God. They're both divine. You only beget something that has the very same nature. God the Son is God. God the Father is God. God the Spirit is God. All eternally one God. And God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh, became human in the person of the Lord Jesus. This is the doctrine of the incarnation, the taking on of flesh. God the Son came down from heaven and became incarnate in the person of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is truly God and truly man. And we saw this in Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, if you're there. We see the triune nature of God, that all three persons of the one triune God are visibly manifested, or visibly and audibly manifested in Matthew chapter 3. We have God the Father, his voice coming down from heaven. We have God the Spirit in the dove, and we have God the Son in the person of Jesus. And if you're still not yet convinced that these two passages that name Jesus, the Son of God, that they really aren't saying that Jesus is God, well, look at verse 6 of our passage. The Apostle Paul then says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Here Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, we looked at this last time. We looked at this passage a little bit more in depth. But if you remember, Deuteronomy chapter 32 is Moses' final song before his death and describing how angels are to bow down and worship God, Yahweh. And Paul takes that passage and he applies it to Jesus. That Jesus is God and therefore Jesus is worshipped by the angels. And that's why when Jesus was brought into the world, when God the Son became incarnate and Jesus was born in those fields of Bethlehem, angels were there doing what? Worshipping him because he is God. And Jesus is the fulfillment to Deuteronomy chapter 32. He's the Son of God, meaning he is God. He's truly by nature divine. He's God the Son incarnate. So why is Jesus more glorious than the angels? Because he's God and they're not. It's as simple as that. That's the first point. God the Father never said to the angels, "You are my begotten Son." He never commands anyone to worship the angels. That would be sin, idolatry. But God commands everyone everywhere, including the angels, to worship Christ. Last time we looked at how the angels are worshipers. One of their duties was to worship God forever, eternally, 24/7. Well, the one for whom they worship is the Lord Jesus, the Christ, because he is God. So yeah, the angels have some glory. But they don't have glory like Christ does. Because he's God's glory. He's the very glory of God. For he is God. So that's the first point. Really, that point by itself should seal the argument to why Christ is more glorious than the angels. He's God, they're not. We worship him, we don't worship them, and they worship him. And it says there's not much more we need to say, but Paul, for the rest of this chapter, really the next two reasons that we're about to look at are really just implications from this one first truth. Let's look at the second reason. The second reason Christ is more glorious than the angels is because he's the eternal king over all, for he created all things. That's the point in verses 7 through 12. He's more glorious than the angels because he's the eternal king who created all things and rules over all things. Look at verses 7 through 12 with me. Paul then says, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angel winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same. And your years will have no end." In these six verses, the Apostle Paul quotes three different psalms, all of them to make the point that Christ is the eternal king who created and rules over all things. Let's look at the first psalm, Psalm 105. That's in verse 7. It says, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angel winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Now, we looked at this passage last time, so we won't spend too much time on it. But just know here, Paul is describing one of the roles of the angels, which is heavenly palace guards. That's why they have these flaming swords. This is what God says concerning the angels. They were to guard the heavenly throne room of God. But, Paul says in verse 8, God says about his Son that his Son is sitting on that throne of God, for he's the eternal king. And then he goes on in Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 to make this point. In Psalm 45, this is quoted in verses 8 through 9 of our passage. Turn with me to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7 is quoted here in our passage. Psalm 45 is really the best way to describe Psalm 45. It's basically a love ballad written to praise God as king. A wonderful psalm. It's praising God as the forever, eternal king over all. There's even the mention specifically of God anointing his king to rule. And Paul applies this psalm, Psalm 45, to Christ, that Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's also God who's sitting on the forever throne. So Christ is more glorious than the angels because the angels are tasked with protecting the throne room of God. Christ is in the throne room of God, for he is God sitting on the throne at his right hand, ruling and reigning. So let me ask you a question. Who's more glorious, the guards, right? Or the one for whom the guards are set outside the door for? Right? That's right. God. Who's greater, the guards or the one for whom the guards are serving? Clearly, it's the one that the guards are serving. And that's what Paul's point here. The next psalm to describe Christ as the eternal king is Psalm 110, or 102, that is. That's quoted in verses 10 through 12. He quotes the end of Psalm 102, verses 25 through 28. So if you want to turn there, Psalm 102, I told you we'll be turning a lot, many different passages. Psalm 102. And in Psalm 102, God describes, or God is being described as the creator of the world. He created the foundations of the earth. He's the sovereign Lord who never changes. He's eternal. That even when the world passes away or changes, God doesn't. He's eternal. And Paul quotes Psalm 102 and says, Christ is the fulfillment of that psalm as well. That everything said about God in Psalm 102 is true about Christ, for he is God. Again, if you remember last time, we talked about how the angels were in the first few days of creation, as God is creating the world, what are the angels doing after God created them? The angels are praising and worshiping God. We're told that in Job, that as God is creating the foundations of the earth, the angels are there in heaven worshiping him. Well, let me ask this. Where was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, when the world was being created? Well, he is God. He's the one doing the creating. He's the one triune God. So the angels were there praising, worshiping the God who is creating all things, and God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who is doing the creating in the triune God. This is another reason why Christ is more glorious than the angels. He's the eternal king over all created things, of which the angels did not. The angels were created. God the Son is eternal and became incarnate in the person of Jesus. All right, so far we've seen that Christ is more glorious than the angels because he's the Son of God. He's the eternal king over all. And now the final and last reason, it's found in verses 13 through 14, which is Christ is the final judge of all. Look with me at verses 13 through 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Here we have the seventh and final Old Testament quotation of our passage this morning. It comes from Psalm 110. So turn with me to Psalm 110. This actually isn't the first time Psalm 110 is alluded to here in the book of Hebrews. If you look back at verse 3, we're told about Christ sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. Really an allusion to Psalm 110 in verse 1. We see it mentioned here explicitly here in verse 13. But it's not going to be the last time. I mean, if you want to count them all up, there's going to be at least 10 more times. Psalm 110 is going to be explicitly mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And then there's just going to be many times that's just alluded to. It's alluded to so many times. There's some people who say the book of Hebrews is just a sermon or sermons expositing Psalm 110. And there's probably some pretty good truth to that. So because Psalm 110 is going to come up so many times in the future, I'm not going to be able to do this morning justice to how in all the different ways Christ is a fulfillment to Psalm 110. We'll look at that as it unfolds throughout the book. But I do want to mention one of those aspects in which Christ fulfills Psalm 110, which is Christ as the righteous king. The king that comes to be the judge at the end and consummation of human history. So turn with me to Psalm 110. Paul quotes the first verse of Psalm 110 here in verse 13, which says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here in Psalm 110, it begins with the Lord, all capital letters, Yahweh, saying to my Lord, meaning Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Paul is saying Jesus is the fulfillment here. He is the anointed one being talked about in Psalm 110. That the Lord Yahweh, and specifically God the Father, because Yahweh is the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But specifically at times in the Old Testament, God the Father is specifically, you know, emphasized. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we have, you can really say, God the Father saying to God the Son, or saying to the Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And this is how the Apostle Paul would interpret Psalm 110. It's God the Father saying to God the Son, saying to the Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We're reminded once more of Christ being the King of Kings, sitting at God's right hand in majesty. But the additional point here made in Psalm 110, I think that the Apostle Paul is really making clear for us and bringing out to show Christ being more glorious than the angels, is that of the footstool mentioned. It says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The imagery here is a footstool. And who's going to be the footstool? God's enemies. Now, whose footstool is it? Christ's. So the imagery we have here is the imagery of, you see it in ancient pictures of old, but when someone defeats a foe, what's one of the most clear, just explicit ways to show in one picture that they have defeated that foe? When you have their foot on the throat of their enemy on the ground, right? That shows they've been defeated. They're on the ground. They're defenseless. And the one who has defeated them, his foot is right on them, almost as if their neck is a footstool. And that's what Psalm 110 is talking about. It's talking about how all of God's enemies, and all of God's enemies include all of Christ's enemies, because Christ is God. And all of those folks, at the end of human history, they're going to be like a vanquished, defeated foe, with Christ's foot upon their neck, defeated. No hope. That's the picture we have. This is the promised future for God's people. Victory over sin, death, all of God's enemies. God wins. Christ wins. We win as his people, being in Christ at the end of human history. And just think about how much of a great encouragement this truth is. I mean, not only to us, but the Church of Jerusalem. Remember, they're thinking about relegating Christ to the angels, still loving Jesus, but not loving him as God because of the persecution from Christ's enemies, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they're thinking about actually doing that. And Paul's reminding them, says, don't do that. You know what? He's basically saying, you know what's going to happen to the Pharisees and Sadducees? On that great final day, if they die in unrepentance, they will become a footstool of the Lord Jesus. And you want to go to them for refuge? You don't want to go to them for refuge. They're vanquished and defeated. You want to go to Christ. He's far more than an angel. He's God. He's not just God, he is the King. He's God, and because he's God, he's the eternal King, creator and ruler of all things. It's a picture of Christ's second coming we have here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, this quote of Psalm 110. Of Christ's second coming, a complete destruction and vanquishing of his enemies. If you remember, we looked at Christ's second coming when we looked at 1 and 2 Thessalonians a couple months back. If you remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes the end of human history as we know it in this way. This is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul writes this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's what Paul is alluding to when he's quoting Psalm 110. He's saying that day is coming. And what's promised for God's enemies is the suffering the punishment of eternal destruction. The future of those who do not obey the gospel and do not worship Christ as God. Those who worship Christ as those who like Jesus just as an angel or a good person or another prophet like Islam, or you just say whatever. Those who just relegate Jesus to something that's not God. The end for them will be eternal punishment and away from the presence of God. They will become Christ's footstool. And notice who accompanies Christ when he returns in glory in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's his mighty angels in flaming fire. So yes, Christ is more glorious than the angels, because it's not the angels who are sitting at God's right hand. It's not the angels who are given the task to come back, the sky split open, to ride on the white horse. They're not the Lord of glory, but the angels, that heavenly army of God's, that host of innumerable of these holy, majestic, ancient creatures will accompany this Lord of glory and vanquish the enemies of God completely and finally. You think of just all the instances one angel shows up in the Bible and people fall down dead? On that great day, all of the holy angels of heaven will come down with the Lord of glory. And all of Christ's enemies will be made a footstool. So, church, do you need any more reasons to know that Christ is more glorious than the angels? You shouldn't. Christ is the Son of God. He is God. He's the eternal King. He's the judge of all. Angels aren't any of these things. They worship Christ. They serve him. They accompany him, but they are not him. Christ is him. Now, with that, where are some couple points of application to close with? First, which I think this is a great warning to the Church of Jerusalem, is a great warning for us. Do not relegate Christ to any place other than God. Whether that's the angels, whether that's a prophet, whether that's a good person, whatever the case may be, do not relegate Christ to something lesser than who he truly is. Don't be fooled by that false teaching. You might say today, well, we don't have anybody trying to fool us saying Christ is another angel. Well, we got a lot of people fooling us to try to say Christ is lesser than the government. Christ's word is lesser than maybe this leader, political leader, this religious leader. Don't be fooled by any false teaching that relegates Christ to a lesser position than the one he truly is and occupies. This is a real temptation of our culture, of our own hearts. You could put Christ and relegate him to the same place as yourself. Now, none of us would say that out loud, but we say it with our actions, right? When we read God's word and Christ's word before us, and we go with our feelings and emotions over God's clear stated word, what are we doing? We're treating Christ as if he's just another religious person, just with some suggestions that we can disobey. Which one do you obey and believe? And those words in which you obey and believe, that's the one you worship. Again, it could be other people, like the government, putting them on the same level as Christ. It could be that persecution from the government makes you want to treat Christ just like any other person or religious figure. And when that day comes, it has already has in a way, church, when the government says to us, say Caesar is Lord. Say the state is Lord. And all you got to do is say the state is the Lord. If you do that, you can keep your house. You can keep your church building. Just say the state is Lord. Do what we say. When we tell you when to worship, that's when you are to worship. Bend the knee to us. All you got to say and do is what we say. And how will we respond in those ways? Will we reply with uncompromising resolve and conviction, saying, no, Christ is Lord? And that we would even give up our life, not only our jobs and property and church building, but that we would give up our lives as the pastor of the Church of Jerusalem will do in a few years after this letter. And we should, because he's worthy and glorious of our lives, of giving them up. And here's the good news for you, Christian, from this passage. There's a lot of things we're not promised. We're not promised good health for all the days of our life. We're not promised to have financial blessings all the days of our life. We're not promised great prosperity and favor from everybody around us for the rest of our life. We're not promised an easy life. We're not promised a life without troubles. We're not promised to have every relationship we have to go exactly the way we want them to be. But you know what is promised to you, Christian, today by this wonderful, glorious Christ? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that on that day when Christ returns, his saints will be glorified. You're promised eternity with Christ. You're promised to become a son and daughter of God by way of adoption into God's family through Christ. You're promised glory, Christian. You're promised eternal life, Christian. That is your future. That is your hope. You're promised an eternity with the Lord of glory, with this glorious one. Amen. And if you're here, my friend, and you have not obeyed the gospel yet, I urge you to flee from the wrath to come. Flee to this glorious Christ today. Come to him by faith and repentance. Do that which the angels in heaven are doing right now. Join them in worshiping Christ today. Come by faith. If you come by faith now, today, you will be received by Christ as your Lord and Savior and Redeemer. But if you reject him today, I mean, as we sang in that first song of Psalm 110, if you reject him today, well, you're still going to bow the knee to him. But you're going to bow to a knee to him as judge and executioner. Trusting him today, you get Jesus as Savior. If you reject him today and die in unrepentance, you get Jesus as judge. Come to Christ today. Come to the one who the holy angels in heaven worship. So I end with this question. Not what do you think of angels, but what do you think of Christ? It is this answer in which your eternity hangs in the balance. And may you answer it that this Christ, that the Lord Jesus is your Savior and is your all in all. Let's close in prayer.